at the gathering at Scott Memorial, our statement of faith each week isn't always the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the creeds that come from the traditions of our faith, but they are creeds that lead us through the scripture and through the sermon series that we are studying together. This is Transfiguration Sunday, so it is a sort of one-off. It's actually a bookend, which I'll talk more about in my sermon. And so we have a special affirmation of faith for Transfiguration Sunday this morning. Would you join me? In spite of many unanswered questions, I believe. I believe in the living God, the joy of the universe, who is the pulse and the purpose of all things, seen and unseen, who from the dust of the earth calls up living beings to be children of eternity, who through countless ages has provided for us many liberators and tirelessly seeks to bring victory out of defeat and life out of decay. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's true Son, who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, who God himself, the healing of the human race, who bearing his burden of our sins, went to Golgotha carrying his cross, who was betrayed, crucified, dead and buried in a borrowed tomb, who on the third day was found to be gloriously alive, meeting with those who trust him and serve him to the end of the world. I believe in the Holy Spirit within and among all who cherish Christ and his way, who bring hope out of despair, love out of apathy, and joy out of sorrow, who unceasingly regenerates and reforms the church, that it may always be the contemporary body of the risen Christ, loving the world through prayer, word, and deed. I believe that even if caught up in the resurgent life of Jesus Christ, and that nothing in life or death can separate me from his love and joy. In spite of unanswered questions, yes, I believe. Amen. Would you pray with me? Radiant Lord, you shine with purity, power, and truth. Your mercy reflects your compassion, your care, and your love. Even when this world rejects you and chooses greed and war instead of peace and justice, transform us into your image as we seek to follow you. Use us to make your presence known throughout the world. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became bright as light. Suddenly, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "It is good for us to be here if you wish. I will set up 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they raised their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them to tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man had been raised from the dead. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Today we find ourselves at the close of the Epiphany season. The Beyond Sunday series, which we just ended, was bookended by these two stories in which God's voice comes down from the clouds and breaks through to Jesus and to his disciples to tell them and us what we all need to know. Listen to Jesus. He's my son, and I love him. This revelation, this epiphany, leads us down from the mountain as we enter into Lent. At the beginning of the Epiphany season, the Magi are introduced to the baby Jesus by a mysterious light that guides them to find an infant king, a baby boy born in a manger that threatens the power of King Herod. Then at his baptism, Jesus is in the water and the voice of God breaks through for the first time. And there's a sign of a dove, and Jesus hears God say, "You are my son, you are the beloved, with you I am well pleased." Baptism was the kickstart to Jesus' ministry. From his baptism, Jesus calls his disciples, heals the sick, including Simon Peter's mom, and casts out evil spirits. People have noticed the power and authority within him. People have been following Jesus around the entire Judean countryside. People were looking for hope from this Messiah. People were threatened by the rule of love instead of the sword. And nevertheless, he had their attention. But we can't skip from chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized, to chapter 17, that begins 6 days later. This is the beginning that insists that we know what happens before. In the passage before this one, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter answers by saying that Jesus is the Messiah, which is true, so he begins to explain that all the good work they've done has caught too much attention and will soon come to an end. Soon he will be captured, tortured, and killed, but then he will be raised from the dead on the third day. Peter is 100% enthusiastically committed to the mission of Jesus. He is devoted to Jesus, and he, along with all of Jerusalem, are awaiting the Messiah, who will overthrow the corruption of Rome and restore Israel's power. He is committed to the mission. He just doesn't understand what the mission is. So Peter tries to correct Jesus. "Lord, you can't die." He fails to hear the part about rising on the third day. And Jesus is forced to get harsh with Peter. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan is the adversary. Satan is the one who objects to Jesus' way of doing things. Jesus explains that following him requires sacrifice, not simply for suffering's sake, but because the powers of evil want nothing more than to destroy his witness to nonviolent love, justice, and truth. We don't know what happens in the week that follows, but 6 days later, Peter is invited with James and John to follow Jesus up the mountain. I don't know about you, but I have always loved to be outside, especially on days like yesterday, not so much on days like today. Especially on the first warm days of spring, you can't keep me inside. I have been reminiscing lately about the formational experiences I had when I was in youth group. Every year, our youth group took a trip to the Shenandoah Valley. We hiked 7 miles up to Mary's Rock, where we arrived at our destination and then had lunch while overlooking the valley. We spent time just taking in all the views before hiking back down the 7 mile trail. When I go for a walk with my friends, whether it's at Oak Grove Lake Park or Mount Trashmore or a random trail in North Carolina, we almost always talk the whole time. But there's always these quiet moments. You can't always talk and walk. Sometimes, especially on a hike, it's a little strenuous. You've got to take time to breathe. You find that quiet space where all you hear is the sound of your feet on the trail and your lungs filling with air. Can you imagine being on that trail with Jesus? What were they chatting about? Did their feet hurt? How long was their hike? Did they pack a lunch? You might be able to imagine with me the sound of the rocks under their feet or their labored breathing as they climbed the steep trail. But the next part of the story is harder to imagine when they reach the top and everything goes white. And Jesus is suddenly shining brighter than anything they've ever seen. And Moses and Elijah are suddenly there too. As three of the most influential people they can imagine stand together and talk, the three disciples stand there speechless and in awe. They are confronted with the culmination of their faith and their experience, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, and Jesus, the Messiah, bringing it all together. These figures remind the disciples of their religious heritage and the messianic expectation of liberation. Moses also communed with God on the mountain and experienced the brightest light anyone had ever seen. Elijah also prepared his followers to continue the work once he departed. Pastor Marianne McKibben Dana shared an insight in a sermon I heard her preach on this text. She said, when a system or a church or a company or a family doesn't know what to do, it does what it knows. When you don't know what to do what you know. Peter, James, and John don't know what to do. So they revert to tradition. They know this is a good thing. And the history of the Jewish tradition, they know putting up a tent and honoring this occasion is a faithful response. Preachers often give Peter, poor old Peter, a hard time. And sometimes it's warranted. But if we're honest, if we put ourselves in their shoes, we wouldn't know what to do in this situation either. Since they don't know what to do, God overshadows them and tells them exactly what to do. What did God say? Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Listen to the Son of God. What if that was our response whenever we didn't know what to do? What if we started by listening to Jesus? When someone dies and we don't know what to say, what if we listen? When our spouse comes to us with a problem, when we get defensive or jump to a solution, what if we listened first? When we lose our job, life circumstances are often necessitate that we jump right into the next thing, but what if we took a moment to listen to God? To listen to Jesus and see what else God might have in mind. A book entitled Sabbath World by Judith Shulevitz reports on a study done at Princeton Theological Seminary that examined the Good Samaritan and what makes a person respond like the Good Samaritan. Researchers performed personality tests to determine what kind of personality is more likely to respond to a person in need. And then the students were divided. Half of the students were sent to hear talk about the Good Samaritan, and the other half would hear a talk about their future career as pastors. Then they were further divided. Half were told to hurry because the seminar had already started. Sorry, it was a third. A third were told to hurry because the seminar had already started. A third were told they were on time but shouldn't dawdle. A third were told they had plenty of time to head to the building. They sent the students one by one. A man was placed in their path who seemed to have a bad cough and groaned in clear distress. This actor claimed that he was waiting for medicine to kick in for a respiratory problem. The research concluded that what made a person respond to another person in need was whether or not they were in a hurry. You see a man struggling to breathe. You're on your way to a lecture. Do you stop to help? People are coughing, and this is a COVID world, and I know that that makes it a little bit more tempting to decide whether or not you're going to respond. Say it's another ailment. They're not coughing. We want coughing people to keep to themselves. What keeps us from listening, from caring, from responding to God? Anxiety, busyness, fear, distraction. I think these are the things that prevented Simon Peter from listening when Jesus was trying to tell them about what would come next. As the three disciples follow Jesus down the mountain, they are probably still speechless because they have not only spent time in the presence of Moses and Elijah, but God's presence enveloped them and they heard the voice of God tell them to listen to Jesus. Jesus tells them not to tell anyone, but at this point, who would believe them anyway? As they traveled up the mountain with the question, "Who do people say that I am?" and Jesus' harsh response still looming in their mind, they now know that Peter answered rightly, that he is the Messiah. God clearly tells the disciples that he is the Son of God, and they have just one thing to do, listen to him. I imagine that what they experienced on that mountain made them more sure than they had ever been, and also more uncertain about what they had chosen to be a part of and what their roles would be in the coming days. And so as they came down that mountain, I imagine that they didn't just think, "Who is this Messiah?" but "Who am I to be a part of this? Who are these disciples? They're everyday people just like you and me. They're not perfect. They get it wrong. They get distracted. They have their own plans. They have no special qualifications except a willingness to follow Jesus. We are the Peters, Jameses, and Johns. We are the Satans, the adversaries, the deniers. We are the rock of the church. We are the trusted friends of Jesus. We are the witnesses to the light. As we follow Jesus down the mountain back into the ordinary life where the shine of the mountaintop begins to fade, we are given just one instruction: to listen to Jesus. Jesus goes down with us, says preacher David Loos, down into the mundane nature of everyday life, down into the nitty-gritty details of misunderstandings, squabbling, disbelieving disciples, down into the religious and political quarrels of the day, down into the jealousies and rivalries, both petty and gigantic, that color our relationships. Jesus goes down into the poverty and pain that are part and parcel of the life of this world. Down. Jesus came down. If Jesus didn't want to come down off the mountain with, I'm sure Moses and Elijah could have arranged for him to just go right back up with them. The miracle of the gospel before the resurrection is that God came down, that God is with us, that God in Jesus walks with us in the valleys of suffering and pain, in the moments of unknown, in the moments of doubt and disbelief, along the paths of hardship and effort, even through the doorway of death. Let us be thankful that Jesus came down to walk with us in the ordinariness of life, in the moments beyond and between our Sundays, where we come together to pause life and experience a mountaintop moment where we can hear clearly what Jesus has to say. As we enter into Lent, let us hurry less and listen more. Would you pray with me? Holy One, we come before you bringing our joys and sorrows, many of us feeling like we have climbed just part of the mountain and we have yet to get to the place where we can rest and be dazzled by what is divine. Our loads are heavy with worry, with regret, with fatigue, with illness, with despair for all in the world that is hurting and in danger and in bondage and more. We trudge ahead following you, stumbling, hoping, praying, breathing hard, hearts pounding, and yes, even some of us are nimble and skipping. Lead us, Lord, to the top of that mountain where we might be dazzled by your light, lifted by what is divine, filled by the sheer delight of what is numinous and ethereal and grounded and real. We pray this for ourselves, for one another, and for the world in which we live. We lift up those who are on our hearts this morning. We pray for those who are deployed. We pray for those who are in service, either in the military or as police, as first responders. We pray for those who are dealing with grief and sorrow, who have more questions than answers. We hold in tension the things that are breaking our hearts and the things that give us joy because both are true. We are so thankful that we have one another to rely on. And so we pray now together, if you would turn your eyes to the screen, the prayer which leads us here as the gathering at Scott Memorial. God, help us to gather with you. You feed the body, mind, and spirit while being Christ's hands and feet. Help us to love and serve our local community. In Jesus' name we pray.